Thank you so much to Wendy for reading a very long passage, and I hope you'll have kept those Bibles open as we consider this extraordinary speech from Stephen. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we will begin. But full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Father, we pray that this morning you would show us Jesus, that he would be high and lifted up, that as he is proclaimed, our hearts would be strengthened in the certainty of his victory. Amen. Well, welcome if you are here for the first time, and welcome to our building. You know that it's probably the case that the thing that attracts people most to our church is not our extraordinary preaching or the friendly rector or the music or anything else, but actually our building. We have an extraordinary building, a building which is technically Victorian academic Gothic style, built in 1884. The same architect who did Sydney University, you can recognise the style, Edmund Blackett, also did All Saints, Woollahra, and a number of other famous buildings. The style is a style that went back to pre-Reformation, that is a Catholic style of building. And you might know that that's West Street over there, which is actually surprising the West, symbolically the West of the Gentiles. And you come through this building to the baptismal font where you're initiated into the people of God, and you walk up at the shape of a cross towards the holy space, the transepts, which are the wings or the arms of the cross, all the way up to the head, to the sanctuary, the holy space, and the stained glass window where Jesus is himself as the sun shines through from the east, and you come to the holy altar of God. You won't be surprised that I don't actually think that is the case, because this is a beautiful building, but it is a rain shelter. There is nothing holy about this building. I sometimes, when I was in England, when we went to visit a cathedral, would go up to the sanctuary space where it would say, "Do not walk here, this is a holy space." And I did, of course. I would remove the railing and stand there, not too rudely. I'd stand around, walk a bit, and the person would eventually come up and say, "This is a holy space. You really cannot be there. This is a sanctuary space." And I would say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so confused, because there are money changers at the back where they're selling things. And if this is a holy space, then does that mean I need to turn over the money changers and remove the things that are happening? If this is but if it's not a holy space, then I can't." I'm a very awkward person. My poor wife would bow her head and try and avoid any. But it was a serious point, and I hope you'll forgive me for doing that. You don't want to come on holiday with me anywhere. But we don't rail this aspect off here at all. In fact, I get my children to run around there as much as possible, trying not to break anything, because it is not a holy space. God is not contained in a temple or a building. And that's a very significant thing which is driven home in this passage this morning. Acts is the second volume of Luke's magnificent two-part series. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus speaks to his disciples. The ascended, almost ascended Lord Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And he ascends. And then shortly after, at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, he does what he promises and pours out his presence, his spirit, onto people. An extraordinary moment when God comes to dwell in the hearts of human beings, cleanses them, purifies them. And as Peter says in chapter 2, verse 36, "This is the message of the Spirit of God. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that Jesus has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That crucified slave, mocked, beaten, pathetic looking, has been raised and is right now at the right hand of God the Father as the ruler of the heavens and the earth. And this moment in history in which we live is the time before his soon return, before that King Jesus comes to gather his people. And in the meantime, he has poured out his presence by his Spirit into the hearts of people, and the Spirit-filled person speaks of the crucified Jesus and gathers others into his kingdom. And here we find the climactic point of the first of three sections in Acts, chapters 1 to 7, the news of Jesus advancing in the first place to Jerusalem. It will fill Jerusalem, and as we heard at the very end of our reading, will burst out because of persecution in chapters 8 to chapters 12 to Judea and Samaria. And then from there, chapter 13 to 28, all the way to the ends of the earth, even to Rome, such that even today in far-flung Australia, over 2,000 years later, the presence of Jesus in our hearts, amongst us, making us the temple of God. And so two themes that are drawn out here in this passage for the readers of Acts, those early readers who were wondering, are we really part of God's plan? Is it really advancing as he promised? We look so weak. We don't have a temple. We're being persecuted. And yet, despite that, Luke says, yes, you are. God is at work. Jesus is risen. Have certainty that the kingdom is advancing. Two themes. The first is that God's presence is in Jesus, not in a building. God's presence is in Jesus, not in any building. Look with me to the end of the speech and the end of the interaction with these leaders that Stephen has. Verse 55, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What he does enrages those leaders. They yell out, verse 57, with a loud voice. And what is it that upsets them so much? What is it that infuriates them, causes them to grind their teeth? In verse 54, which is a bad thing to do, any dentists in the room? But supreme anger, because they dare to say, or he dared to say, in Jesus is the glory of God. That's where God is. That's his presence. That's his glory. Jesus, the risen Lord. And not the temple. And not you. Stephen is introduced back in chapter 6, verse 5, as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, of the very presence of Jesus in his heart. And all of these things are happening, chapters 1 to 7, at the temple precincts, the place where God did symbolically dwell for a time. And Stephen says that clearly in verses 13 and 14 at the beginning of our passage in chapter 6. Rather, the opponents bring their accusation against him for desecrating, for denying, for ignoring the holiness of the place. Verse 13, they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place. And verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. You remember what Jesus actually said in John chapter 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking about his body. Even then, Jesus understood and was proclaiming that he was the location, the presence, the locus, the glory of God. And yet these people are hanging on to the idea that God is contained in a place of their power, the seat of their influence. The background to Acts is the Old Testament. And you know that in the prophet Ezekiel, the Spirit of God departs from the temple, the glory leaves because of the sin of Israel. And when the second temple is built again in the book of Ezra, well, there's no return of the glory of God. God is still absent. The people are awaiting his presence, not to the temple, but now to the people. The glory of God that belongs to Jesus now amongst his people, ordinary people, in which the Spirit dwells. And so Stephen, this man full of the Spirit, who is part of the temple of God, speaks. And his speech, in one sense, is to prove this point, to prove that God was not bound by a temple, that God's presence has always been free. So you see in chapter 7, verse 2, brothers and fathers, hear me. Right from the beginning, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham in Mesopotamia, in Iraq. That's where he came near then. And again in chapter 7, verses 30 to 33, you'll see there, as we recall, the moment of Sinai. This is holy ground. Take off your shoes, Moses, as God appears in the burning bush. Stephen's point in verses 44 to 47 is, yes, there was a time of the tabernacle, the tent, where God dwelt, and then in the temple as well. But here's his concluding point in verse 48. Yet, despite that, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, just as the prophet said, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? That is to say that God's symbolic presence in the temple was only ever that. It was temporary. It was symbolic. It was for a time. But God is not contained in buildings. We can't domesticate him. We can't fit him into our categories. He's the one who made everything. He is present everywhere, and specifically and especially, he is present in his Son, the Lord Jesus, who is now risen. And can you see how this would have been so relevant and helpful to those early believers? Little gatherings in house churches, in far-flung places like Turkey, new believers, without all of the impressive lineage of those priests in the temple in Jerusalem, which was still standing at this time, who would have been looked down upon as second rate, as unimpressive, without a priesthood, without marvelous buildings. But do you see what Luke is saying? You are the temple. You are more holy together than the very edifice of that great place. You are the priests of God, direct access through the blood of Jesus. You are forgiven all your sins through the death of Jesus, who speaks on your behalf before the Father. Today, all across the world, there will be people gathering like we are. Forget this building, forget this rain shelter. There'll be people in Tanzania sitting under a tree, gathering in the name of Jesus, by the Spirit of Jesus, around the Word of Jesus. People in far-flung places all across the world, the very temple of God, spreading and spreading and spreading. And the kingdom of God advancing, advancing, advancing. One of us sitting in a cafe with another friend reading the scriptures, the temple of God. The ISCF group or crew group in a school where they're so small and opposed, the temple of God. Our family gathering, praying before dinner, the temple of God, the glory of God, no small thing. I think it's all too easy for us to be impressed by the outward and the impressive, our world which glitters and shines, and us who look so unimpressive. And yet here, may I say, even this morning, not because of us, but all because of his grace, sinners forgiven, cleansed, who have direct access to the throne room of heaven, Jesus who is risen, standing, interceding on our behalf, the very holy place of God. I want to encourage us that what God is doing amongst us is no small thing. It is extraordinary. We mustn't lose sight of what he is achieving. And so God's presence is in Jesus, not in some building. How foolish that a cathedral in England or Germany or Australia thinks that that's the holy place of God, a beautiful rain shelter. But no, the presence of God is in Jesus and those who have his spirit. And how is that news received by the powers of this world? Is it embraced? Is it loved? Is it cheered? Answer, no. As with Jesus, so to us. John chapter 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. God's presence is in Jesus, not in a building. Jesus' presence, however, will be opposed, but also keep spreading. Jesus' presence will be opposed. If you are here today on the precipice of being a Christian, thinking you might commit to following Jesus, receiving the forgiveness that he offers, can I say, do it, do it, do it. It is the best life there is, but it is not an easy life. You are signing up to be hated. That's a good advertisement, isn't it? But that's authentic Christianity. The closer you stand to the captain, the more you are in line for the archer's arrows. Stand with the Lord Jesus, and the world will hate us. Jesus' presence will be opposed. And the opposition to Stephen is the opposition that is to Jesus, of course. Stephen, who is full of the spirit of Jesus and acts like Jesus, as we will see, and speaks of Jesus, will be opposed by this world. Their accusation is that he's not of God, that he's not of the law. Did you see that back in verse 11 at the beginning of our passage? Verse 11 of chapter 6. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And again, verse 14, he will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. We're for Moses, they say. We're the Moses people. We're the religious people. We're the good people. We're the moral people. But Stephen, in his bold speech, says, no, no, quite apart from that, you're quite wrong. You are opposed to God, and you always have been. And what he tells in the story that was so well read is the story of God's unrelenting kindness to his people Israel. And at the same time, that kindness met with hatred. The story of the preparation of the coming of the righteous one met with unrighteousness in response. And so chapter 7, verses 1 to 8 is the story of Abraham and God's choosing of him, this idolater. In the wilderness, God puts his love upon him. Verses 9 to 16, Joseph and the sons of Israel, God's presence with them, preparing them, protecting them, providing for them. Chapter 7, verse 17 to 43 is all about Moses, the one they esteemed. 17 to 22 is his preparation in Egypt. Verses 23 to 29, aged 40, he's rejected by his people, a preview of what would happen, verse 27. Verses 30 to 34, meeting with God at Mount Sinai. Verses 35 to 43, rejected by the people. Do you see that in verse 35? This Moses, whom they rejected. Again, verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, pushed him out of the way. And then, the ultimate demonstration of their hatred of God, the golden calf in verse 41. They made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol. This is the God who rescued us. A number of us have been studying that. It is abhorrent. It is disgusting. It is awful. And verses 51 to 53, Stephen rounds out his speech. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. The people of Israel, who were so proud of their circumcision, their religious observance, you're uncircumcised in reality. and you always resist the Spirit of God. You hate him. And they grind their teeth. Verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Every single one of them. And you killed them and those who announced before the coming of the righteous one, the one who you betrayed and murdered, Jesus himself. That is the history of the people of God. In verse 54 and verse 57, they prove it by their anger. And verse 58, they stone him, the blood of Stephen dripping on the ground at the feet of Saul. The risk is that we point the finger to Israel, but right throughout the scriptures, whenever you see Israel, understand it is a microcosm, it is a model, it is a picture of all humanity. You see, what God is saying through this passage is that our natural bent as human beings isn't actually indifference, it is hatred of God, ignoring him. And when God comes near, like a mother wild animal whose lair is attacked, will come out in ferocity and anger. When Jesus draws near, human beings show our natural antipathy and hatred. As Jesus says, they hated me first. I think there's a risk in our evangelism as preachers and teachers and personally to think that people are reasonable. And just if we show the intellectual superiority of the Christian faith, then people will naturally be persuaded because people really do want God. They're searching for God. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus says, the light came into the world, but the world loved the darkness instead of the light. As we examine our own hearts by nature, our hearts are turned away from God. We don't want God. And therefore, in our preaching and teaching, we need to understand that in our witnessing, as lovely as our friends are, as lovely as we might have been, what is required is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God as Jesus is presented, a conviction of sin and need, and a turning to the love that he offers. Verse 57, by nature our world will stop its ears. These people who are so learned and so impressive and so powerful will block their ears to the news of Jesus. You think of our papers, the Herald, or the intelligentsia of our society, the thought leaders. There isn't an openness, a desire, a hunger. By nature, we are opposed. And so if that is the case, how are we as the church, as the people of God, to respond? Well, first of all, did you notice the person who is full of the Spirit, Stephen, speaks of Jesus from the scriptures? Isn't that extraordinary? He gives this whole speech explaining and climaxing in Jesus, the righteous one who is to come. He doesn't shy away from the truth. Secondly, he speaks of Jesus from the scriptures, but he speaks boldly of Jesus. He calls them, did you notice, stiff-necked people. Verse 51, that's not especially nice. It's a very great temptation for us as preachers and teachers and in our own personal interactions to shy away from the difficult truth. But Stephen, full of the Spirit, accuses them. Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified, says Peter. It's not a soft soap message. Speaking boldly of Jesus, but also extraordinarily and at the same time, not shying away from the truth, not saying the hard things, not avoiding saying the hard things, yet full of actual love. Isn't verse 60 extraordinary? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Did you notice the echoes of Jesus' life and Stephen's life? Stephen, full of the spirit of Jesus, like Jesus, is put on trial before religious leaders. Like Jesus, is falsely accused of being against the temple. Like Jesus, is charged with blasphemy. Like Jesus, asks God to receive his spirit when he dies. Like Jesus, prays for the forgiveness of his enemies. Like Jesus, goes to his death because of the message he preaches. And that is to be the dynamic of the authentic church, to be the church that is full of the Spirit and the people who are full of the Spirit. Boldness out of love, speaking the truth that will gain hatred, yet in an attitude of love that will cause some to be saved. And that is the dynamic that precisely happens. Chapter 8, verse 4, persecution leads to the extraordinary spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. And it has always been that way. Think of China. Before 1950, 4 million believers in Jesus. The Communist Party shut out the missionaries, they were expelled. What would happen? And then the Cultural Revolution came and there was persecution. And yet because of that and through that, God's plan was not thwarted. Today, it is estimated there might be as many as 130 million believers in Jesus in China. I remember Vaughan Roberts, who was once my minister over in the UK, recalling the story of going to a conference where people were praying, and one of the Western delegates prayed, "Lord, please have mercy and please stop the persecution in this particular country in which this other brother pastor was ministering." And this pastor prayed otherwise, "No, Lord, don't stop the persecution, because when there is no persecution, the church is soft. But when there is persecution, we are strong. We are refined. We proclaim Jesus and he is exalted." Jesus' presence will be opposed, but it will also keep spreading as his people in love speak of him. And so the question for us as a church, are we willing to have our reputation die in order to love people, to speak of Jesus, for the salvation of the lost? For that is what we've been put here for. God's plan is not thwarted. It is the most exciting thing happening in the world today. And may we be individually, in our families, in our workplaces, among our neighbors and friends, as a church, one that is absolutely convinced that God's presence is with us by his Spirit. And that this presence will be opposed, but will keep spreading. Let's pray. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. We pray, our Father, that as a church you would give us your Spirit, a spirit of boldness to speak your truth, a spirit of love to those who oppose us, for the sake of your Son, for his glory, for his kingdom's advance. Amen.